Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Daniel. We continue to work our way through this marvelous Old Testament book, and this morning we come to chapter 9, marvelous chapter that contains Daniel's prayer of confession and prayer of contrition. Most people, when they think about Daniel chapter 9, think only about the end of the chapter, the 70-week vision. But that's only part of this chapter. This chapter has two major sections. The first section, verses 1 to 19, contain for us Daniel's prayer. And then in verses 20 to 28, they contain Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. It is a marvelous vision. Tremendous, tremendous truth communicated at the end of this chapter in the 70-week vision. If you want to know about that, you have to come back next week. That's a teaser for next week, because that's where we'll be devoting our attention to next week. But really, the thrust of this chapter is verses 1 to 19. It is a portion of this chapter that contains more verses than the actual vision of the 70 weeks. Twice as many verses that talk about the prayer as do the vision itself. And so the vision that we're going to see next week is really an answer to the prayer that occurs in this part of the chapter. The vision, as we'll see next week, is a description of a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and from that time, a period of 70 sevens to the coming of the Messiah. That's the 70-week vision. A period of 70 sevens, 490 years, from the time the decree went forth to build the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild it, to the coming of Messiah. That took place in history after the 69th vision, after the 69th week, rather. There is one more week, there's one more set of sevens, one more seven-year period, the 70th week, which is in the future. That is known as the tribulation. And today in the church, we stand between those two sections. After the 69th vision, before the 70th vision, that whole vision is an answer to the prayer that Daniel prays in verses 1 to 19. It is truly a monumental prayer. It is, I believe, one of the greatest prayers of the Old Testament. And there are many prayers in the Old Testament that we could look at. But there is something unique about this prayer. And I think it really models for us what prayer should be like. Tremendous, tremendous example for us of what it's like to pray. And there's really no better way to learn to pray than to listen to someone pray. How many times haven't you heard someone pray and you see how they pray, you see their heart, you see how they communicate with the Lord, and you learn to pray as you hear them pray? Well, that's what we get to do today. We get to eavesdrop today on the prayer of a godly man, and we're going to allow Daniel's prayer to shape our prayer life. Let's face it, we all need reminders about prayer. We need to be reminded of the glory of prayer, the wonder of prayer, the fact that prayer enables us to commune with God Himself, to fellowship with Him, to enter the throne of grace, to bring our requests before Him. And it's through prayer that we are molded more and more into God's image. This is the privilege and the joy and the blessing of prayer. It is where we have the power of the Christian life brought upon our life. And prayer is really one of the means by which God shapes our character. He molds us and makes us into His image through the process of prayer. One writer has well said that prayer is like a time exposure to God. Our souls function like photographic plates, and Christ's shining image is the light. And the more we expose our lives to the white-hot sun of His righteous life, the more His image will be burned into our character, His love, His compassion, His truth, His integrity, and His humility. That's what prayer does. Prayer molds us. Prayer shapes us. Prayer conforms us to God's image. It bends our wills to God's will. It's not pulling God to our will. It's Him pulling us to His will. That's what prayer is, and that's what prayer does. And for that reason, your prayer life is a barometer of your spiritual condition. You can look at your prayer life. You can evaluate your prayer life. You can look at the condition of your prayer life, and you can get a good glimpse into what your spiritual condition is really like. That's why John Owen, the great 17th century Puritan, said this. He says, "What an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that he is and no more." Who you are in private, how you bend the knee before the throne of grace, that is who you are, and he says no more. I'll be honest with you, while prayer is one of the greatest joys and experiences of my life, it is also one of the things I have to fight hardest for. There are so many issues going on in life, so many other things, responsibilities in the home, responsibilities in the family, pastoral responsibilities. If you think being a pastor, all you do is pray and study the Bible all week, that's not really how it works. It's hard. And I know you experience this. You know what this is like. You have many pressures on your life as well. And we have to fight for prayer. We have to fight for the opportunity to spend time with God. And we need constant reminders of our need to pray. Because if we're not careful, we will allow prayer to be pushed out to the periphery of our lives. It'll be filled with many other good things, but it will be pushed way out to the extremity of our life where we would give verbal affirmation to the importance of prayer, and yet oftentimes it doesn't control our hearts and our lives. And so we need frequent admonitions to pray, and there's no better way to do that but by looking at models of prayer. We're going to look at Daniel's model for us. And frankly, he is a good model of what it's like to pray because he's a man of God. We've seen this all throughout the book of Daniel. In chapter 1, we saw he's a man of integrity. He wouldn't eat the king's food. In chapter 2, we saw he's a man of great wisdom. He prayed for the Lord to give him wisdom, and he got the wisdom that he asked for, and God blessed him accordingly. In chapter 6, we saw that he was a man of prayer there as the decree goes out to pray to only Darius. And he says, no. In fact, in verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew," this is chapter 6, verse 10, "when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." He was a man of prayer. He's a man who frequently sought the Lord in prayer, humble prayer, contrite prayer, broken prayer. We're going to see today what it's like to really pray. Chapter 9 is a tutorial on prayer. Chapter 9 teaches us how to pray. Chapter 9 in Daniel shows us what it's like to be men and women of prayer. And so this morning I want to give you 4 characteristics of true prayer. 4 characteristics of true, intercessory, God-honoring, humble, contrite prayer. We're going to see this morning that prayer is word-driven. Number 2, it is fervent. Number 3, it is repentant. And number 4, it is petitionary. So I want to walk through these with you. They're going to come right from our text. Let's look at the first one together. First, number 1, the first characteristic of true prayer is that it is word-driven. Prayer and the Word go hand in hand. You hear it all the time. If you spent time in the Word, if you spent time in prayer, why do people ask that? Because the Word and prayer go hand in hand. And we're going to see that in just a moment. First, though, I want you to see when this monumental prayer took place. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans." Daniel tells us that this great prayer took place in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, you remember, we met Darius back in chapter 5 at the end, and we saw in chapter 6 that he was the man who took over for the Medes and the Persians after they conquered Babylon. Remember, in chapter 5 of Daniel, we saw a man by the name of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, who had a vision. He saw writing on the handwriting on the wall that said, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Remember, Daniel interpreted that for him and said that that meant that your kingdom has been numbered and put to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficient, and your kingdom will be divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar's life was taken from him. Handed over to the Medes and the Persians. They became the new nation in town. They became the dominant world empire under the power and under the kingship of a man by the name of Darius. Now, remember we said back in our study of chapter 6 that there's no historical record of the king of the Medes and the Persians by the name of Darius. So it's possible he was given a subordinate role, or it's very possible, as we said, that this is another name for the man named Cyrus, who we knew to be the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Not sure entirely, but it's very possible that Darius here is the same as Cyrus. Regardless, though, it took place in the first year. Now that's important, because that puts the date for us at 539 BC. Now listen very carefully. Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC. It is now 539 BC. It is 66 years since he has been taken captive and since he has been in the land of Babylon. That makes him, if he was around age 14 or 15, when he was taken captive, that puts him at about 80 or 81 years old at the point of this prayer. And evidently, Daniel was moved by Cyrus's victory over the Babylonians, how they conquered the Babylonians. And he begins to think about how this plays into world history. And he begins to ask the question, how long will this captivity last? It's an important question. He's been there for 66 years. How long is this going to last? And so what he does what every godly person does. He goes to the study of the Word of God, the Scriptures. And he seeks to find an answer to the question, how long will this captivity last? He got an answer. Look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books. What books? So Scripture. Undoubtedly, they had taken with them in their exiles the Scriptures, the Old Testament books of the law. And so undoubtedly, Daniel had access to the Bible, to the Old Testament, the scrolls that contained the Scriptures. And so he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. Here it is, namely, 70 years. Got his answer. How long is this captivity going to last? How long is this exile going to last? And so he begins to study the Scriptures. He dives into God's Word, and he comes to the book of Jeremiah, and he finds in the book of Jeremiah an answer to the question, how long? 70 years. 70 years. 70 years from the time that the exile began to the time of Jerusalem's restoration, to the time when the exile is over, 70 years. You say, where did he find this? Let me show you. Go a couple books to the left, 3 in fact, to the book of Jeremiah. I want to show you chapter 25 and chapter 29. I want you to see for yourself exactly what Daniel himself read. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Chapter 25, verse 11. Jeremiah says this. It says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting dominion. Twice in those two verses, God says very specifically, it's going to last 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, I'm going to punish Babylon. That's exactly what happened. Daniel gets his answer. Go over to chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. He keeps reading, and just a few chapters later in his study of Jeremiah, he gets the same answer to his question. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. And I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Very clear. God says, I'm going to take you into captivity for 70 years. At the end of those 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to this place from where I took you. By the way, If verse 11 is your life verse, if you have it embroidered and hanging on your wall, if you have a bookmark with Jeremiah 29:11, it's a tremendous, tremendous verse. It's not for you. Sorry. It's not for you. The you there is not you. The you there is not me. The you is Israel. It's a promise to the nation of Israel that God has a plan for them, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. It's in the context of the Babylonian exile and how he will take his people out of that and bring them back to the land. That's what that verse is about. You can still claim it as your life verse if you want. There's still good truths in there. And God does care for you and God does love you. But that's not really the verse you should use to understand that. Sorry. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel's studying. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. And he sees that it's going to take 70 years for this exile to last. And he knows he's already 66 or 67 years into this. And naturally, he begins asking the question, well, is it close? And certainly it is, because he's almost there. Now, the question Daniel doesn't understand, or the issue he may not quite know at this point, is when the clock began ticking. Certainly he starts to do the math. Did it start when I was taken exile in 605? Or did it start in the second wave of the deportations in 597? Or did the clock start ticking when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC and the final wave of deportation took place? He doesn't really know, probably at this point, when the actual beginning occurred, but he knows this. He knows it's close. And that drove him to pray. That compelled him to pray. Daniel begins to put the pieces together, and he begins to see the timing and the events and the prophecies, and he begins to see that this is going to happen, and that actually compels him to pray. It drives him to his knees. It forces him to the point where he says, I must begin to pray about this. So mark this down. Daniel's prayer was born out of an understanding of the Word of God. Do you see it? His understanding of these prophecies, his understanding of these events, the things written in Jeremiah begin to drive him to prayer and promote in him a deep desire to commune with the Lord as the means by which God would bring these events about. Now, let's put our theological hats on a minute. Because Daniel understands something you and I need to understand. Daniel has a proper understanding of the balance between God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, Daniel for sure knows and believes in the sovereignty of God. He knows that God has a plan here. He's already read about it. He knows that it's going to be a 70-year exile. He knows that, but he still prays. He still asks God to work. He still asks God to accomplish, and you're going to see that through the rest of this prayer. But he has an understanding of the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He doesn't say, well, all right, 70 years, good. I can go back and check out for a few more. He doesn't say that. He doesn't coast. He's not a hyper-Calvinist who says, if God is sovereign, all right, great. No. He understands the proper balance. He understands that, yes, God is sovereign, and yet he has a responsibility to pray and engage the Lord over these issues. Friends, this is a very important issue. I am asked oftentimes, if God is sovereign, then why pray? It's an important question, and I'm sure you've wrestled with that. If God truly is in control of all things, then what is the purpose of prayer? I mean, prayer doesn't really change anything, right? If God is already sovereignly in control of all things, if he's ordained all things that come to pass, then what's the point in praying? Daniel tells us. He shows us. Here's the point. The point is God uses means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God doesn't just snap his fingers and make things happen. God doesn't just zap something and make it happen. No, God always works through means in order to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Let me give you some other examples. Does God want to save people? Absolutely. How does he do that? Through the proclamation of the gospel. Through you, through the people of this church. He doesn't just zap them and just say, now you're saved. No, he works through the proclamation of his truth and the preaching of the gospel. He works through means. He also wants to grow you in holiness. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to make you more like Christ. But does he just zap you and make that happen? No. He grows you and sanctifies you through the means of grace, through prayer, through the study of God's word, through trials, through his church. God always works through means, and means are the ways by which he accomplishes his sovereign purposes. Prayer is one of those means. You say, how does that work? Listen, mark this down, very important. I have no idea. I have no clue. I have absolutely no idea. I don't understand how God wrote the Bible and yet it was written by men. Do you understand that? Can you wrap your mind around that? I don't truly understand how God chooses whom he's going to save, how he elects and predestines and marks out before the foundation of the world whom he's going to save, and yet the gospel is open to anyone who believes. Can you figure that out? I don't understand how God can be a man and God at the same time. I don't understand how these things work, but they're true. And our human, finite, frail minds cannot wrap themselves around all these things, and yet we have to hold them both to be true. And so in this case, Daniel was in no way threatened by this. He understood God's sovereign plan, and it drove him to prayer. They weren't an excuse for laziness. They weren't an excuse for lethargy. No, they were an incentive for him to pray earnestly. And friends, that's why we pray. We pray because we get to engage in God's plans and his purposes. We get to be a part of his sovereign purposes being fulfilled in life. It doesn't mean that we change God's mind. That's not what we do in prayer. You understand that, right? You're not twisting God's arm and trying to get him to do what you want in prayer. That's not what you're doing in prayer. What you are doing in prayer is you are allowing the will of God to bend you to his will. That's why you pray. Someone described it this way. He says, if I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? And then he says, prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. That's what you're doing when you're praying. You are bringing your will in line with God's purposes. And that's why we pray. But don't miss the point. The point is this is driven by the Word. This is driven by Scripture. This is a prayer that is dominated by the study of the Word of God. And as Daniel immersed himself in the study of the Scriptures, the book of Jeremiah came alive to him and it drove him to prayer. Look at verse 3. So I gave myself to the attention, or I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. Do you see the link? You see the connection? Verse 2, I was studying the word of God, the word of the Lord in the book of Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem 70 years. So, I kicked back and relaxed for the next 4. No. So, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. The word of God drives your prayer life. That's what he teaches us. Friends, listen, you can't pray properly if you're not in God's Word. You can't. There's no way you can pray properly when you're not in the Word of God, because the Word of God informs your thinking, it informs your prayers. But when you're in the Word of God, it generates your prayer, because, listen, you can't study the Word of God and not pray. Right? You begin reading the Scriptures, you begin studying the Word of God, and suddenly you see some marvelous truth about who God is, and it causes your heart to respond in worship, in prayer. Or you're reading the Word of God, and all of a sudden you see some promise of God that you'd never seen before, and your heart soars in hope, and it drives you to thank Him in prayer. Or you're reading the Scriptures and suddenly you come to a passage that convicts your heart about a sin in your life, and you're brought to your knees in conviction in prayer. It's the Word of God that drives your prayer life. Listen, it's no accident that on Sunday mornings we read the Scriptures and pray them back to the Lord in our services. You know why we do that? Not to fill time. We do that to model word-driven prayer. And so if you are having a hard time knowing what to pray for when you come to prayer, just open the Bible. The best prayer times are when you have an open Bible in your hands. That's principle number one. It is word-driven. Number two, it is fervent. It is fervent. True prayer is fervent. Look at verse 3. And by the way, we're not even into the prayer yet. This is all preparations for the prayer. Verse 3. So I gave myself to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You ever have a dry prayer life? You ever have seasons in your life where you're just feeling like you don't know what to pray for, you don't know what to say, you don't even want to pray, there's not much motivation in your heart? Times maybe when you're making excuses for why you don't pray, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I haven't really been walking with the Lord lately, so I don't feel like I can really pray right now anyway. Daniel knows nothing about flippant, trite, superficial kind of praying. Daniel engages in a prayer here that is zealous, that is fervent, that is committed, that is disciplined, that is focused, that is persistent, that is intense, that is passionate. And that's what you see spilling from these words in verse 3. So I gave my attention. Literally, he says, I set my face. I set my face. It's like I was looking at something else, and all of a sudden I was so gripped by these truths that I set my face upon God. I fixed my gaze upon the Lord. There's a seriousness. There's a tenaciousness. So fervent was he in prayer. Verse 3 says that he was engaged in this with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, those three customary ways to demonstrate a heart of conviction and a heart of contrition over sin. Friends, that's the heart of true prayer. It's not just check off the box. Yep, did my prayer for the day. No, the heart of true intercessory, contrite prayer is a zealousness, a fervency that enters the throne of grace and engages the Lord with a heart that's fully engaged, that's persistent. Isn't that what we see all throughout Scripture? Remember the parables in Luke chapter 11, the story of the man who had a friend come to his house, and his friend asked for some bread, and the man had none, so he went to his neighbor and bangs on the door and says, can I have 3 loaves of bread, one for me, one for him, one to set on the table to make it look like I have enough? And the neighbor says, no, I don't have any. The man keeps banging and banging and banging, and it says, because of the persistence of this man, he gave him the bread. How about Luke chapter 18? You remember the story of the persistent widow who kept coming to the judge for protection. Give me protection, give me protection, give me protection. And the judge finally says, because this woman wears me out, I will give her protection. Persistence, insistence, tenacity, fervency. It's how Elijah prayed. James chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He prayed with earnestness. It's what Jesus prayed with. Luke, chapter 22. Verses 41 to 44, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours will be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Fervency, tenacity, I'm telling you, when you read the Word of God and your heart becomes gripped with the truths that it contains, how can you not pray with fervency? When you read the Scriptures and you begin to see the glory of God, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of His Word, the heinousness of sin, the coming of Christ, the glories of heaven, the horrible wrath of hell, when you begin to look at these truths, how can your heart not be gripped and pray with the same kind of fervency? So if you're here this morning and your heart in prayer is mediocre, if you're content with an apathy in your prayer life, the cure is to go back to the Scriptures. To let the Word of God drive your heart in prayer. It's Word-driven. It's fervent. Number three, there's a third characteristic of true prayer. It is repentant. It is repentant. As we come to verse 4 this morning, we come to really the heart of the prayer. And we get to the actual prayer starting in verse 4. So from verse 4 to verse 15, those 11 or 12 verses, that is the heart and the soul of Daniel's prayer of confession. Now we're going to walk through it a little more quickly because it's fairly repetitive. He says the same thing frequently over and over again, so we're going to get the gist of it. But I want you to understand that at the heart of true, genuine intercessory prayer is a heart of confession, a heart of brokenness, a heart that's convicted over sin. Look how he begins. Verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed." He's already confessing. The very first part of this prayer, one of the first words out of his mouth, are words of confession. "I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed and I said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and the awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments.'" Now, right at the start of this marvelous prayer, Daniel launches into an explanation of the glorious characteristics of God. He anchors his prayer in the nature and the attributes of who God is. So he starts off by saying, "O Lord, You're great and You're awesome and You keep Your covenant and Your loving kindness for those who love You and keep Your commandments." You see what he's doing? He is driving home the unchangeable nature of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the perfections of God, the loyalty of God. He's talking about His faithfulness in the covenant. And His loving kindness, that word loving kindness or mercy in your Bible is the word hesed. You ever heard of the Old Testament word hesed? It's a word that means covenant faithfulness. And so Daniel is walking through these great attributes of God and he's describing His greatness, His awesomeness, His covenant faithfulness to His people. And I think he's doing that for a reason. The reason he's doing it is to draw a contrast between the greatness and the loyalty of God and the disloyalty of the Israelite people. He's setting up a contrast. And he's saying, "This God, this is who You are. You are so marvelous. You're so wonderful. You're so glorious. And yet, we're not. You're loyal, we're disloyal. You're faithful, we're unfaithful. You're holy, we're sinful." So he anchors this prayer in the great description of God's nature and God's character. And it really sets up this prayer of confession that he is about to launch into. Verse 5. Here it is. "We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and Your ordinances." And so right off the bat, verse 5, he begins to list in bullet fashion, piling term upon term and phrase upon phrase and word upon word. It's almost like he's pulling from his lexicon and using all types of language possible to communicate the depth of their sin that has landed them in this captivity in the first place. "We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled against You, God. We've even turned aside from Your commandments and Your ordinances." You see what he's doing? He is listing in bullet fashion the great lapses in Israel's character. What I want you to begin to feel and sense is the gravity of Daniel's conviction over sin. It's not, oh God, hey, we messed up a little bit. This is deep, abiding brokenness over offending a holy God. He goes on to describe the heinousness of their sin even more. Verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Daniel acknowledges that God in his great mercy and his infinite kindness has sent to them prophets along the way, men who will warn, men who will counsel, men who talked about the fact that God will come in wrath and judgment if they don't repent. God was gracious in sending them these messengers, and yet at every level, at the level of the kings, at the level of the princes, at the level of the fathers, which are all the other leaders in the land, and at the very level of the people themselves, they've rejected those prophets, disregarded their warnings, wouldn't listen, rejected them, wouldn't heed in any way their counsel. And in many cases, put them to death. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. You see the contrast? God, you're righteous. God, you're holy in every way. Righteousness belongs to you, but not to us. Oh God, belongs to us as open shame because we've been unfaithful. We've sinned. This is the mark of confession and prayer. This is the heart of someone whose heart is genuinely broken over their sin, and it comes out in their prayer to the Lord. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings which He has set before us through the servants, His prophets. See, it just continues. We've rebelled. We've not obeyed. We've not walked in your teachings. Verse 11, indeed all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. What's the curse he's talking about? He's talking about a curse which has been poured out on them, which is written in the law of Moses. Do you remember the book of Deuteronomy? After they've come through the desert wanderings and they're on the cusp of entering into the Jordan, across the Jordan, into the land. And God gives them, through Moses, blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28. He lists all the blessings that will come to them, and then he lists all the curses that will come upon them if they disobey. Listen to some of these. Deuteronomy 28. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will make pestilence to cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are entering. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and inflammation and with fiery heat and with sword and blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. That's exactly what happened. They disobeyed the Lord. They rebelled against him. They sought out idols instead of worshiping the one true God. And God, in his faithfulness, brought the curses upon them as he promised. Deuteronomy 28 goes on to describe the consequences. The end of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy says, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your feet, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of souls. That's exactly what happened. and they're experiencing it right now in Babylon. Verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. See what they're saying? They're just saying that nowhere in the face of the world, nowhere in the course of human history has any nation done what we've done. Remember Jeremiah 2? Jeremiah says, we forsook the fountain of living waters and hewed out for ourselves broken cisterns. That's what they've done. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. It's quite the list, isn't it? We've rebelled. We've disobeyed. The curse has come upon us. We've engaged in idolatry. We've persisted in all of our evil ways. Here's what's amazing about this. Daniel was a godly man. And he didn't do the very things that he's confessing. And yet he lumps himself into this whole list of confessions. He includes himself and pulls himself into the whole nation. And everything in here is we, us. He's a part of it. They've gone through all this disaster. They're exiled in a foreign land. No temple, no freedom. And they're still not repentant. Friends, this is the heart of true prayer. This is the heart of true intercessory, contrite prayer, when your heart is broken over sin. A brokenheartedness, a contriteness, a convicted heart. Like David in Psalm 51, where he says, against God and you alone have I sinned. That's what Daniel's doing here. He's modeling for us what a soft heart to the Lord looks like. He's modeling for us brokenness over sin. This is the hallmark of a godly person. This is the hallmark of godly prayers when they're saturated with brokenhearted confession. Is that you? Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I ask you, are you contrite in spirit? When's the last time you approached the throne of grace in a spirit of confession? Lord, I've sinned against you. I've broken your law. I've fallen short of your glory. Forgive me. I confess my sin to you. I claim the fact that Christ has covered this sin. But Lord, I'm coming to the fact to you to acknowledge the fact that I have sinned against you. It's the heart of true intercessory prayer. Number 4. Last, it is petitionary. It is word-driven. It is fervent. It is repentant. And it is petitionary. And as Daniel closes his prayer, I want you to see how he begins to plead with the Lord for his people. Verse 15. This is a prayer of restoration, a prayer of God to deliver them, to restore them. Verse 15, he says, and now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. Daniel begins his plea by reminding God, God, you were faithful and you delivered your people out of Egypt. You took them out of that horrible land. You delivered them. You redeemed them. You brought them into the promised land. God, do the same today. deliver us out of this land, deliver us from these people. Use your same means and accomplish your same purposes. When you were glorified in the Exodus, now do the same thing today. Restore us. Intervene. And bring us out of captivity. Verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger, let your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. God, give us mercy. Turn away your wrath from us. Restore your city. Restore your people. Be faithful to your unworthy people. Verse 17, now God, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes. See our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Daniel bases his plea for the Lord to work not on their own righteousness, but on God's kindness. So he says, listen, God. Shine on us, God. Incline your heart to us, O God. Hear our requests, O God. Open your eyes to our heart, O God. See our desolation. You can sense the begging, the pleading. Lord, work. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. Do you notice he really doesn't even specifically ask God? He just simply says, verse 19, Lord, take action. Take action. Work here, Lord. Let me close with this. I want you to notice the basis of Daniel's prayers of petition. And I want you to model your prayers of petition after this. He's asking the Lord to listen. He's asking the Lord to hear. He's asking the Lord to let his face shine upon them. He's asking them to the Lord to open his eyes. He's asking God to work in these ways. But I want you to notice the basis of his petitions is the glory of God. And I want you to notice that the reputation of God is what's at stake here. And so Daniel appeals not to what will benefit them, not their personal comforts, not their personal joys. He bases his appeals on the honor and the reputation of God. That's ultimately what's at stake here in Daniel's prayer. The primary argument that he presses in asking God to show mercy to his people is God's own reputation. Let me show you. I want you to notice how many times the word your occurs in these final verses. Let me read them again. Verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, now let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine upon your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take account. Take action for your sake. Oh my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. You get the point? What's at stake here? The glory of God is what's at stake. And it's almost like Daniel is saying, Lord, do you understand what's going on here? These people are your people. You've been a covenant God to them. You promised them to take care of them, to be their God, to deliver them. And we're in exile, and we're in bondage, and we've sinned against you. And we're full of sin, and we're full of iniquity. But God, the nations are looking at what's taking place, and they're seeing what's happened, and your name is being maligned. Your name is being dragged through the mud. Your sanctuary was destroyed. Your temple was destroyed. Your people have been hauled off into captivity. And it's your name that's at stake, God. So work. Accomplish your purposes. Take action, Lord, but not for our sake. For the sake of your name. That, my friends, is the basis of true prayer. Where your one consuming passion in prayer is not your comfort, but God's glory. It's the highest purpose in prayer. It's why we pray. It's why we ultimately bow the knee, because we want God's name to be exalted. We want His glory to be manifest, and we want His reputation to be mighty as it is. Is that how you pray? Do you pray that way? Do you pray, Lord, if it be your will, do this and do this and grant me this and grant me this. But Lord, do it for your name's sake. Do it for your glory. And do it for the sake of your name. Do you pray like that? Is your prayer word-driven, fervent, repentant, and ultimately petitionary for the glory and the sake of God's name? Lord, this is how we want to pray. We want to be people like Daniel. We want to be people who pray in the same way that Daniel prays. And Lord, I'll be the first to confess that my prayer life is not what it should be. And too often I find my prayer pushed out in the extremity of my life. Lord, incline our hearts to you. Let us be those who immerse ourselves in your word so that it drives us to prayer. Let us be those who don't just offer up a trite, superficial, flippant prayer every now and then, but God, let us approach your throne of grace. God, work in our hearts to bring us to conviction of sin. Lord, there are some here this morning who may have allowed secret sins to grow into their heart and their life. We pray that you'll convict them over that, no matter how small or how big. And Father, we pray that ultimately our lives and our ministry and our church and our prayers are directed to you for the sake of your name. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.